We're in Psalm 119. I trust you're still there in your Bibles, but if not, turn back to Psalm 119, verse 49 is where we'll begin. One author has written that he has not traveled far who has no wound or scar. I think we all relate to that. Pain is simply part of our life. It is not enjoyable. We seek every opportunity to avoid pain whenever we can. But pain and suffering and heartache and misunderstanding are simply part of the things that follow us all the days of our life. There's many reasons for that we could parse out, but the primary reason is the presence of sin. Because sin has corrupted this world, it has infiltrated everything in this world, it's infiltrated every man, woman, and child, and because of that, suffering is inevitable, pain is inevitable. We are going to continue to suffer and be in pain at times throughout our life because sin exists. And it's not until the Lord comes back that all that will be eradicated. We're looking so forward to that day. But as we look at Psalm 119, we find, and our songs this morning have really been a testimony to this already, both the songs we've sang together as a congregation and the special numbers as well, that as we speak about pain and God working with our lives in pain, we find scripturally that God never wastes pain. He never wastes suffering. He uses it to mature us, to correct us, and to glorify himself. And so God is always at work in our pain. And that shows up in Psalm 119 throughout, and especially in the four stanzas we're looking at this morning. This is our third sermon on Psalm 119. We're looking at four different stanzas each time. And this one in particular, we find this issue of pain and suffering floating throughout all four of these eight verse stanzas. And as we look at them, we're going to look at it this way. There are going to be two intertwining themes that are laced throughout these four stanzas that will talk to us about pain. First of all, there will always be some who bring pain into our lives. That's the first theme that is laced throughout here. There's always going to be some who bring pain into our lives. Now, as I mentioned a moment ago, pain has many sources. But one of the sources, and the one that is probably the most prominent in our text today, is pain that comes from other people. Other people who cause us misery, who hurt us, sometimes intentionally, sometimes not. But the source of pain from other people, it causes us misery. It causes us to struggle. And often it is caused by people who want to hurt us. It starts early in life. All of us who have had children, and those who have small children right now, know that as you have that little one at home, enveloped in love, and you protect it in every possible way, that as you do so, you know that up ahead somewhere, that child is going to be out from under the protection of yourself, that they're going to have to someday face people. And not everybody's going to love them. And it starts very early. It isn't long before this precious little darling of yours will face peers who will make fun for whatever reason. Maybe their appearance, maybe their beliefs, maybe their actions, whatever. You're going to find they're going to have that very early on, and it never goes away. Throughout life, those kinds of things keep showing up. And God knew that, and that's why he writes so much in his word about these types of things. Unfortunately, we often allow these kinds of things to rob us of joy. And we end up being joyless people, people who know the Almighty God, who knows the end purpose of his plans, and yet we find ourselves without joy, and we find ourselves struggling in life. I want to look, first of all, this morning at some of the descriptions of these individuals that will cause pain for us, as found in these texts. We start with verse 51. The first description is they are arrogant. He said, the arrogant utterly deride me. Arrogant people have an inside track or think they have an inside track on everything. And as a result, they tend to look down on other people. David Wells says in one of his books, the essence of pride is finding in the self what is in fact can only be found in God. That's a good definition of pride. But we get some insight into what our author is talking about here when we look at this word deride. The arrogant utterly deride me. This comes from a group of words that mean to scoff or to make fun of or to scorn. And I want you to go back to Psalm 1 for a moment with me. Psalm 1 uses this exact same word grouping interprets it or translated here in our passage as scoffing, and we'll see something about it. In verse 1, the opening verse of the Psalms, it says, "How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the paths of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers." And that word scoffer is the same basic word as deride. People are blessed, it says. God pronounces a blessing on a group of people who do not pay attention to scoffers, who do not allow their lives to be affected and changed and determined by people who scoff at what they believe. So the last line, for example, "nor sit in the seat of scoffers." Scoffers are those who are not content to live out their own beliefs. They have to make fun of and put down those who don't agree with them. Probably one of the best-known scoffers today is Bart Ehrman. Bart Ehrman is a professional scoffer. Some years ago, he claimed to be a Christian. He graduated from Moody Bible Institute, the same school I graduated from. Yet, when he went to seminary, he went to a liberal seminary. Bad choice. Don't do that. He went to a liberal seminary, and while there, he said he lost his faith. He lost his faith because of the same subject we're dealing with today. He couldn't understand how there could be a real God who is almighty and all-knowing and yet allows for pain and suffering. And so he said he lost his faith, and now he spent the last decades writing books about what he believes is the fact that there is no God. So he spends all of his time not simply believing that there is no God, but trying to make other people believe the same thing. He's made a lot of money on this as well. He's a professional scoffer, professional agnostic, and one of the most harmful today. Here's the kind of scoffing he might do. In a book he wrote called "Did Jesus Exist?", he says, yes, Jesus existed, but he was not who the Bible says he was. And his answer is this: there are still radical people out there, translated crazy people out there, who still believe that Jesus Christ was the Son of God, the Savior of mankind. There's still people out there like that, and they're radicals. And he puts them in the same category in this book as people that believe the earth is flat and that the Holocaust didn't take place. So people that are nuts. So if you believe that Jesus Christ is who the Bible says he is, then you are just a flat earther, if you want to call yourself that. One email sent to somebody who has written books to derail Ehrman. Here's an email that's very typical, they said. This person writes, "Please help me. I've just read Bart Ehrman's book, Misquoting Jesus. And I was raised in a church, and I'm now 26 years old. This book has devastated my faith." Now, that's what happens, my friends, when you sit in the seat of scorners. When you pay attention to these people, when you read their books, when you listen to them, and you allow them to turn your faith, then you're not blessed according to God. By the way, the reason he's able to trick people into his beliefs that there is no such thing as Jesus as God is because most people don't know the details. They don't know that there are good and solid answers to everything he brings up. And so they read a book, a popular book, they picked up at Barnes & Noble, and it derails their faith. My friends, if you ever read such books, realize there are answers for everything that he makes up. And a lot of it he makes up. But that's another day. But these are professional scoffers. He's one of them. In verse 2 of Psalm 1, it says, "But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and his delight he meditates day and night." The blessed person does not pay attention to these scoffers. They don't follow the counsel. They don't live as they live. But instead it says they delight in the law of the Lord, and they meditate on it day and night. I mentioned at the first sermon in this series that D.A. Carson says that Psalm 119 is basically the unpacking. The whole Psalm 119, all 176 verses, is basically the unpacking of verse 2 right here. The delighting in the Word of God and the meditating upon it. If you want to know what that means, he says, and I agree, read Psalm 119. Psalm 119 tells you how to live out Psalm 1, verse 2. And when you live this way, you live the blessed life, the life under the favor of God. Now, when we go back to our passage in Psalm 119, we stop off at verse 51 once again. And what we find there in verse 51 is that the arrogant utterly deride me, they scoff at me, yet I do not turn aside from your law. He says, these scoffings do not cause me to run and hide or turn from the word. Instead, as we'll see, it drives him to the word. Now here's a second description of these people that harm us, and that is they cause pain. Verse 53, burning indignation has seized me because of the wicked who forsake your law. They cause us pain. Our author never minimizes pain. I appreciated Larry's song this morning. The Lord may calm the wind and the storm, and he may not. We don't have any guarantee of that in Scripture. We find both taking place. And Scriptures never minimize pain, never minimizes suffering, never says that we follow some magic formula and we won't go through it. That's simply not what the Bible teaches. That's not what this psalm teaches. But he talks about in verse 53 a particular kind of pain that we may not at first recognize, and that's the pain of anger. He says, burning indignation, anger, has seized me because of the wicked. That's an interesting thing. You see, when you're angry, you're miserable. You notice that? Some people live angry, and everything in life is wrong, and everything is, they're criticizing everything, and their whole life is a slow-burning anger, and they're miserable people. That's why Proverbs says, don't run around with an angry person, or you'll become like them. That's a bad thing. But anger is a form of pain. And he says here, I observed the wicked. I saw what they were doing, and it made me mad. Now, what does he mean by that? Well, some of the problems here in the world, as a Christian, as people that live biblical principles, we know that many, if not most of the problems on the planet are caused by sin. And that angers us. For example, as we look around our globe, we see financial problems everywhere. Our world is drowning in debt. It's corporate debt, sovereign debt, personal debt. The world is drowning in debt, and so all sorts of repercussions come from that. The biblical principle is you will not be in debt. Now, that doesn't mean you can't borrow for a mortgage or a car, but the point is that debt controls you. You become the slave of the master of debt. And biblical principles teach that we are not to be people who are enslaved to debt. Owe no man anything, Scripture says, except to love him. A biblical principle that would radically change the globe. That angers us when we see the repercussions of that. Unnecessary health issues that are causing problems for everyone. A lot of health issues are nobody can do anything about them, but many can. The way what we eat and drink and smoke and move and all sorts of things that cause health issues that are unnecessary. Then there's personal conflict. Look at the racial tensions around us today. Doesn't that anger you on every dimension, from every angle, that there is these tensions that are caused by, ultimately, by sinfulness on the part of all sides, as people are living for themselves and putting down other people. Then there's marital and family strife. That should anger us as we look at the disintegration of the family. I read a statistic recently that said between 60 and 80% of all people in America who live in poverty live in a family situation in which there is no father figure. No man present. Between 60 and 80%, depending on what part of the country you're in, there is no man present. As a result of that, there is rapid disintegration of the home and all sorts of social problems that go with that, and that should anger us. And that causes us pain. Because these things are not only bad for the people that are involved, it's also bad for our economy, it's bad for our society, it harms all of us. And our psalmist says, when I looked at all these things, I was filled with burning indignation. I was angry at what I saw the wicked doing, what they were getting by with. A third description, and the last one, is they devise plans against God's people. Verse 61 says this, the cords of the wicked have encircled me. Picture a cowboy roping a steer, bringing the steer down, jumping off his horse and tying its legs. That's what this guy felt like. These individuals in his life were like cords tying him up. They devised plans against him. Verse 69 says, the arrogant have forged a lie against me. Verse 78 says, may the arrogant be ashamed, for they subvert me with a lie. We find that wicked people patch together pieces of stories or whatever they want to do and fabricate lies against other people. You've known that. You've seen that. At work, at school, someone makes up a rumor or they puts a few pieces together, fabricate a story, they spread it around, reputations are harmed, people are hurt. It's painful. Sometimes we can lose a job as a result of that, or we can lose friendships as a result of that, or we lose our reputation and testimony as a result of that. And they don't seem to mind. One of the interesting things I recognized recently, especially during this political year, this presidential election year, is that somebody will get up on a broadcast or a debate like we'll have tomorrow night, and they will do their thing, and then the commentators will come on, or you'll see it on the internet the next day or in a magazine, and it's called fact-checking. They're going to check the facts. Isn't that interesting? And so they take what Clinton said or Trump said, and they compare it with the facts, the truth, and they say, well, this one was right, this one was a total lie, and this one was a complete spin of pieces here and there that are partly true and partly not true. What a sad world we live in when people can stand up in public television and say things that anybody that wants to do a little research can tell is not true. And if that is true on that level, how true is that in our life, at work, at the school, and we're in the neighborhood, and so forth? Why would people do this? Why would people lie about others, slander other people, spread stories? Why would they do that? Well, there's a lot of personal, selfish reasons, but verse 70 tells us a lot. It says their heart is covered with fat. And that's an interesting metaphor. Anybody here have a fat heart? It's covered with fat. The idea is it's insensitive. It's callous. Fat doesn't feel. And so he says these people are able to do what they do because they don't care. They don't feel. They're insensitive to all these things. And so they're able to hurt other people and not care a bit to what they've done to them. Two times over all these years, I have known people that have been moved to Springfield for a job. And the job was to clear house at a government or a corporation. That is, they've been brought in to fire people. That was their job. And the corporates or the government here said, we need somebody who is callous enough, hard-hearted enough, that they don't care whose lives they're ruining. So they bring these people in. And the interesting thing about these people is they're not content to leave that at work. They have brought it into their personal relationships, the two people I've known. They brought it into the church. They brought it into their families. They became fat-hearted. They became calloused and insensitive. And after a while, they didn't even care if they were lying. Have you met people that lie for no reason? Just lie because they want to, because it hurts other people. He says, these are the kinds of people that I'm dealing with. Well, that's enough of suffering and pain. I hope you're done with that. Okay, we can go on and on about who hurts us and how they hurt us and the reasons behind it, all these things. But I want to move on now to the heart of the text, and that is comfort that can be found in the midst of pain. You all hurt at times. You've been there. You understand that. But what about the comfort? Does God offer a comfort to us when we are struggling and when we are hurting? And we find, of course, that He does. As you would expect, in a psalm that is absolutely dedicated to the Word of God, that the place that this psalmist is going to take us back to for comfort is going to be the Scriptures. Folks, if you want comfort in the midst of pain, whatever that pain is, whether it's misunderstanding, marital issues, children issues, financial issues, health issues, whatever it might be, if you want comfort in the midst of those things, God says, turn to my book. Turn to my word, and I will show you where that comfort is. He begins to unpack that now, and he says that the word of God comforts him for six reasons in these four stanzas. Six reasons he gives us. Number one, it renews him. The word of God renews him. Go back to verse 49. He says, remember the word to your servant in which you have made me hope. This is my comfort in my affliction that your word has revived me. There's that word revived we looked at last time. It means to be renewed. He says, the word of God in the midst of these things renews me, refreshes me. The only other time that this particular Hebrew word is used in the Scriptures is Job chapter 6, verse 10. We won't turn there, but remember in Job, in that early part of chapter 6, he is in the midst of those most horrible sufferings imaginable. Physical problems, family problems, losing of children, all sorts of horrible, horrible things that have happened to him. And in chapter 6, verse 10 of Job, he says that in all of his suffering and all of his struggles, he is comforted or consoled by the fact that he has not denied the word of God. He says, I've lost almost everything, but I have not denied the word of God. And I am comforted by that. That should bring us comfort. But in our psalm here, is not saying that. He is saying instead that he found his comfort not in his dedication to the word, but in the word's ability to renew his spiritual life. If you want renewed spiritual life, renewal will come not apart from, but through the word of God. Never cut off the word of God and just go to prayer. Never look for some source in another book and cut off the word of God. Our comfort is found, our renewing, our refreshing is found in the word of God. Turn back to God's truth. Chrysantom, the church father of many, many, many decades ago, said that in his time, he found that the people in his church were really struggling to walk with God. He said they got really distracted, and his day was different. He said they were distracted by things such as horse racing and theater and all sorts of diversions. He said then persecution came, and the real persecution came. And when that persecution came, he said it was like a raging fire purifying them and bringing them to their senses. I think that's important. The Word of God shows us in the midst of pain how we ought to be living. Afflictions that God uses brings us to our senses when we filter them through the Word of God. Here's the second thing that the Word of God does in comforting us. The Word of God comforts us because it connects us with the past. Look at verse 51. He says, the arrogant utterly deride me, yet I do not turn aside from your law. I have remembered your ordinances from of old, O Lord, and comfort myself. In this particular stanza, he uses the word remember three times. In verse 49, remember the word to your servant. There he says, I want you, Lord, to remember what you promised to me. I'm standing on that. I'm planning on that. I want you to remember what you promised. In verse 52, he says here, I have remembered your ordinances from of old. I remember what you've said. And in verse 55, he says, O Lord, I remember your name in the night and keep your law. Memory, especially as related to himself here, memory links us to the past. It causes us to remember that what's happening right now is not isolated. We link to the past, and we link to what God has done before. And that brings us stability. I hope you've done this before. If not, this would be a good practice. Every once in a while, review in your memory how the Lord has brought you through difficult times in the past. Go all the way back to your childhood. How many times over a lifetime have you looked back and said, I don't know how I'm going to get out of this. This is horrible. This is difficult. I have my back against the wall. And yet, how many times over those years has the Lord rescued you from those very things? He has proven faithful time and time and time again. Remembering that builds links to the past to realize that God is faithful then, He'll be faithful now. And in this passage of Scripture, it speaks also about the Word itself. He comforted Himself with the Word. He keeps the law. In other words, He remembers special portions of Scripture at those times. Have you ever done that? Do you remember when you were going through that dark hour and certain passages of Scripture became precious to you and spoke to your heart as they had never done before and perhaps gave you comfort and strength to go on? And now we sit back and we look back 10, 20, 30, whatever years ago, and we remember those precious words that were true then and are true now. And so it connects him with the past. One of the criticisms that many modern-day church leaders deserve is that many of them seem to think that the church was created yesterday, that there was no link to the past, that everything's happened has happened in the last 10 years or whatever, and the church history means nothing to them. So they don't study church history. They don't know anything about what God has done in the past and His faithfulness. That's a great loss. One of the most famous preachers in America today has gone on record saying, when I began my ministry, I made a vow that I would never use a Spurgeon quote. Well, that's some vow, huh? Now, I'm not saying you need to use Spurgeon quotes. Scripture is where we need to quote. But when you cut off history, when you cut off what God has done through His people and the centuries past and the years past, then we forget what God has done. We think it's all about today. And it's not. He wants us to remember. Well, I love that song that we sang a moment ago, and we'll close with one verse of it, the Ancient Word Song by Michael W. Smith. Holy words long preserved for our walk in the world, they resound with God's own heart. Oh, let the ancient words impart. Words of life, words of hope, give us strength, help us cope. In this world, where'er we roam, ancient words will guide us home. Ancient words ever true, changing me and changing you. We have come with open hearts. Oh, let the ancient words impart. Those ancient words of Scripture link us to the past faithfulness of God and His Word. He's comforted by that. And you will be too if you follow that pattern. Here's a third thing that the Word of God does in comforting him. He turns to it because it is His delight. It's His delight. Look at verse 70. Their heart is covered with fat, but I delight in your law. Verse 77. May your compassion come to me that I may live, for your law is my delight. The delight of the Word of God. He delights in it. He delights in it so much that he sings about it. Go back to verse 54. Your statutes are my songs in the house of my pilgrimage. As he travels through life, he sings about the Word of God. You know, we sing about things that are important to us, don't we? We sing about things that delight us, and things that spring from our heart, and you'll find yourself singing things that mean something to you. Earlier in the summer, the young adults, a whole bunch of young adults and me, went to Six Flags. We had like 29 of us went to Six Flags. And throughout the day, we did all the rides and stuff. And toward the end of the day, our group had kind of splintered up over time, and we had six or eight of us left in one particular group. And we had rode every weird ride possible. We'd done all the roller coasters, which is crazy stuff. We had done all the water rides and got soaked long before. We'd done all the crazy things, some of them two or three times. And the day was just about over, and we looked at the merry-go-round. Now, we'd walked past the merry-go-round all day and never stopped at the merry-go-round. But here we were, eight full-grown people, most of us. And we said, We said, why not the merry-go-round? And so here we were, a bunch of adults jumping on little horses and going around and around and around. And one of the most interesting things, as we were on there, we weren't side by side. We wanted to spread out the posse. So we were spread out throughout the thing. And as we were riding the horses, they were playing the typical merry-go-round music, whatever that is. And then they started playing Power in the Blood. There's Power in the Blood. And I don't know that anybody else riding the horses that day got it, but our little crew did. And we all, in different places throughout the posse, were singing along with the song, "There is Power in the Blood." And we got off and we were all delighted that there's power in the blood, and the merry-go-round knows it. It's a cool thing. We love that old hymn. It reminds us of what God does and is doing. And that's enough about merry-go-rounds. Go back to verse 55 for a moment. He is so delighted with God, so singing about God, that he wakes up sometimes thinking about God. Verse 55. Oh, Lord, remember your name in the night. I remember your name in the night and keep your law. Going down to verse 62, he says, at midnight I shall rise to give thanks to you because of your righteous ordinances. On his mind was God and God's word. Nobody made him do this. Nobody said, thou shalt memorize 3 verses a day. Nobody said you have to read the scriptures before you go to work. Nobody said at night when you wake up, you have to think about God. He delighted in the word of God and the things of God. And so when he woke up at night, whether intentional or not, his mind immediately made a beeline for God and his word. He delights in that. You know, it's never hard to do what you delight in, is it? Someone has said, spend your life doing the things you enjoy and you'll never work a day in your life. Well, work can be difficult because of the fall. But when you like what you're doing, when you enjoy what you're doing, it takes the sting out of it, doesn't it? Delight in the word. And no one has to make you read it. No one has to give you a program. No one has to make you feel guilty because you're not studying it. You delight in it. And comfort is found in delighting in what God has told us in his ancient words. It's a wonderful experience. Fourth, he turns to the word because it reveals the nature of God. It reveals the nature of God. Verse 64, he says, the earth is full of your loving kindness, O Lord, teach me your statutes. He delights in the word because he delights in the author of the word. He recognizes this is God's word, and he delights in that. And then because of that, because the word tells us who God really is, because he knows God because of the word, he realizes God is not some cosmic killjoy who's looking down from heaven, looking for somebody having a good time, and saying, knock it off. I don't want you to have a good time. You're a Christian. Have a sour face at all times. Always frown. Always be very, very serious. Never enjoy yourself. That's the kind of God I am. Really? Now, he learned something very different about God from the word. In our verse here that we're looking at, he found in verse 64 that God was full of loving kindness. There's our word we find in almost every psalm, don't we? Mercy at time of need. Love when we most need it and least expect it. Loving kindness. That's the kind of God he is, flooding us with his love. Down in verse 76, he says the same thing. Oh, may your loving kindness comfort me according to your word to your servant. May your word, may your loving kindness comfort me because of your word. Your word shows us what you're like. And I love verse 68. He says, you are good and do good. I've underlined that one in my Bible, among others. What a wonderful little verse. Where did he find out that God was good? Through his circumstances, his experiences, his view of nature? No, not necessarily. He found out that God is good through his word. You are good, and you do good. That's the kind of God that he trusted and he believed in. I love a quote by Paul Tripp in one of his books. He says, God, the God of many people is not the God who can be trusted with the fine china of our lives. Think about that for a moment. Can you trust God with the most precious things in your life? The fine china of your life? Is that the kind of God that you have? Or do you have a God in your mind who you think cannot be trusted? And if you actually turned your life over to him, he would blow it. He would drop you and break you. That's not the view this psalmist has. You are good and you do good. And you are full of loving kindness. He turns to the word also because it reveals that God is his portion. Verse 57, the Lord is my portion. I promise to keep your words. My portion. I love that word, portion. For lack of time, I'm not going to go back to some verses I wanted to, but in Joshua 13:33 gives us a good picture. Remember the people of Israel going into the promised land in the book of Joshua. They had conquered the enemy, and then the land was being parceled up among the tribes, the 12 tribes. Each tribe received a portion of land, except the Levites. And it says in Joshua 13:33 that they inherited no land because the Lord God was their possession. They got God. Pretty good deal. They didn't get any land, but they got God. That's the kind of word we have here, portion. Portion. In Lamentations 3:24, in the very midst of the most dark hours of Jeremiah's life, as his world is crumbling down, in that great section of Scripture, where he says his faithfulness is new every morning and so forth. In verse 24, he says, the Lord is my portion. Though I lose everything in life, though I personally am persecuted or killed, the Lord is my everything. He is my portion. And then I want you to go back to Psalm 73 for just a second. In verse 25, Psalm 73, 25. Same scenario. This is a very ugly psalm early up, first portions of it. This psalmist admits that he is struggling. He says, I am about to slip. I'm about to fall. And I don't know if I can trust God at all. And his life's a mess. Somewhere towards the middle part of the psalm, he begins to turn as he begins to learn more about God. And he sums it up in verses 25 and 26. Whom have I in heaven but you? Beside you, I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. My friends, when you grasp the meaning of those two verses, your whole life will change. Because now you realize that your life is not about this out here. It's about him. And he is our portion. That gives us the stability of life that no matter what happens out there, he is there. He is my portion. He is my everything. He is my desire. And when we have that as the stabilizing factor of our lives, then no matter what happens out there, finds balance and purpose. Because he is our portion. What important scriptures that is. And then he gives us in verse 72, going back to our passage, he gives us a little bit different metaphor, but same idea, a portion. He says, the law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of gold and silver pieces. You're far more valuable than gold and silver pieces. When I read that, my mind went back to when I was about 7 years old and watching the Mickey Mouse Club on TV. And they had a cereal going. This is real life people, not mouses and frogs, but real life people. And the only thing I remember about that series is there are a bunch of young people and a bunch of bad people who were trying to discover Spanish gold doubloons. I never heard the word doubloons before, and I always remembered that. I had to look it up this week to know how to spell it. Doubloons. That's a good word, doubloons. Use that sometime in a sentence. These people, the whole show was wrapped around who could get to the doubloons. That sounds like a flower now, doesn't it? He says, look, if I could find all the doubloons in the world, all the gold and silver pieces in the world, it wouldn't mean anything to me because you and your word is far more important than all that stuff. See how much he delights in the Word of God? See how much God is his portion? He also turns to the Word of God, and this is the heart of the passage. I know we're coming to the end here, but if you fell asleep somewhere along the line and didn't hear about the doubloons or whatever, wake up, pay attention, because the next four verses are radically powerful in the life of every one of us. He turns to the Word of God because it reveals that God uses affliction to drive us to the Word. God uses our pain to drive us to the Word and to drive us to himself. Verse 67, he says, before I was afflicted, I went astray. Now let's start with that one for a moment. He says, I was going through life, just doing fine, and I was drifting from you. That doesn't mean he was in great defiance of God. Doesn't mean he was in some great sinful wickedness. Maybe he was. Doesn't say that. He says, I was drifting. I was drifting. If you notice that in your life, when things are going quite well, and you can take care of yourself quite well, that we tend to get complacent. The things of God are not as precious as they were. And maybe we stop coming to church so much. Maybe we stop reading the Word so much. Maybe we think prayer is not necessary. We're just kind of drifting along, drifting away. And then God brings into our life affliction. Before I was afflicted, I went astray. Before you brought into my life some painful situation, I was going the wrong direction, God. But you changed that by using affliction, and now I keep your word. Now I understand what life is about. Now I live for you and your word. Drop down to verse 71. It was good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes. Have you been able to say that to God? In some pain you've gone through in the past, some pain you're going through right now. Have you ever been able to say to the Lord, it was good that I was afflicted? It was good that I might learn to keep your statutes. That your that affliction you brought into my life, or allowed anyway to come into my life, has brought me to a place where I've learned to live in obedience to you. Verse 75 says this, I know, O Lord, that your judgments are righteous, and that in faithfulness you have afflicted me. When God afflicts us, it's in faithfulness. Bart Ehrman left the faith because he couldn't understand how a true, loving God could bring pain into people's lives. The psalmist looks at those things and said, in faithfulness, you afflicted me. Lord, you saw what I needed. You knew I needed affliction. You knew I needed pain, and you brought me there in your faithfulness. And then, dropping all the way down to 92 says this, if your law had not been my delight, I would have perished in my affliction. He didn't wait till he was in deep pain to go to the Word. He had already knew the Word. Perhaps he had drifted. But he knew from the past of the delight of God's Word. And when the affliction came, he went right back to it. Verse 68, once again, you are good and you do good. I'm sure you've been there. All of you have gone through this, I assume. You're not doing well spiritually. You're just drifting along. Perhaps you're in sin. And God brings some situation in your life that you can't handle. Some painful hurt. And God now takes you straight back to himself. And as you read the Word and as you pray, you are having a warmth and a desire for God and his stuff that you haven't had forever. And you almost are happy you went through it just because of the relationship now that you have with God in affliction. That's what the psalmist, I think, is talking about. Richard Baxter, the Puritan, said, suffering so unbolts the door of the heart that the Word hath easier entrance. God uses suffering in our lives to bring us to a place where we recognize it's time to grow up if we haven't. There's a lot of Peter Pan Christians out there. They're Christians, but they don't want to grow up. They want to stay children. God never allows that. And God uses many tools to bring us to the place where he calls us to maturity. And one of those tools is in faithfulness, in love, in wisdom, in kindness, is the furnace of affliction. And when we're put in the furnace of affliction, God takes us back to his word to find out what life is all about, to give us stability in this world until he comes. Father, we are never happy about pain, never. And yet we know you use it in the lives of your people. And we're thankful, Lord, nothing's wasted with you. No hurt, no pain, no suffering is just because. It's always with purpose. So, Lord, we thank you for that. And we pray this morning as we sing our last song, as we leave a little bit later on this morning, we pray, Lord, that we will take a new look at comfort in the midst of the afflictions of our lives. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.